We've sung that first portion of Psalm 147. Now listen as I read the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beasts its food, and to the young raven that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gate. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them, and causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. This is a psalm that I remember from some of my earliest days. A psalm that I remember because of the well-known and well-loved actions that my parents taught to me, and maybe you as parents have taught to your children about the Lord building up Jerusalem, brings back his captive sons. He binds up their wounds and heals the brokenhearted ones. And I remember those words and actions going on to talk about the numbering and counting of the stars and naming them. The Lord being great in might. Who can search his wisdom? It's a well-loved psalm, but one that stands in a place in the Psalter where God's people are brought together in this great and glorious praise. I introduced these last psalms last week as saying they're part of that great hallelujah chorus. Praise the Lord. They stand in this last position of the Psalms that lead us throughout the life of the believer to come to its conclusion of praising God. And it stands at a very important place in the book of Psalms and a very important place in the life of the believer. I said last week that there are a lot of things that I love about the Psalms, and here is something else that I love about the Psalms. Psalm 147 introduces the praise of God as being good and pleasant and beautiful. And the Psalms lead me to do this, to think about how good and pleasing and right or beautiful it is to praise God. They lead me to think about what God has done in history. They lead me to think about what God has done for me as a believer. They lead me to remember what he has done personally in redemption graciously forgiving sin through Jesus Christ, lifting up those who are downcast. The psalm leads me to think as well of His mighty deeds in creation, especially His goodness even in creation towards His own people. And so as we think about the goodness of God this morning and how good and pleasant it is to praise Him, let's look at Psalm 147. And I want you to note in this psalm that praising the Lord, or that we are called to praise the Lord, for He is good. Praise the Lord, for He is good. And that goodness comes through in three ways in this psalm. And it's divided up in three different calls to praise God. The first one in verse 1, the second starting in verse 7, and the last one starting in verse 12. And just for something for you to look at on your own, there's a structure to this psalm that is indicated by these calls to praise. And he says the reason that we are to praise Him, and he links that with what God does in creation, and then shows how that work is especially designed towards His people. And it's that goodness towards His people that I'd like to note this morning. And that comes up, first of all, in that first section as he tells the theme of the psalm. It's God's goodness towards His people. Secondly, His goodness in His providence. And thirdly, His goodness in history. And as I said, there's a pattern to the poetry here that will link each of these three goodnesses to something that God does in creation. And there is an interweaving that takes place here. And that's the way poetry is often, that one theme that comes up is woven in another way, and it all comes together in a beautiful tapestry. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to look at the three different colors, as it were, in the tapestry that come up in these three different goodnesses of God that are described. But then I want to stand back and to look at the weaving, the unified theme that comes through in this psalm. And I want to tip you off that the unified theme comes through in a person. So listen this morning and see if you can see the colors, the beauty of the colors that are woven together, and then step back to see the unified theme in a person. We'll start with God's goodness towards His people. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. This psalm might possibly mark a specific historical event. Some people have said that it could be David's establishing Jerusalem as the capital city and the place that God says that He chose to make His name to dwell. That there was a gathering together under David's kingship of those that were scattered by the Philistines and by Saul and by a civil war. Others have suggested that this might be a psalm that was composed for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And if you would read through the history of Nehemiah, you would see that there was a period of great rejoicing when the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt and reestablished, and the temple of God was rebuilt. And you can read about that especially in Nehemiah chapter 12. That's good to think about the historical setting that could be part of this psalm. I tend to think, though, that it's not linked to any specific historical setting because of its placement in the psalm and because of an important theological point. When we think about Jerusalem, the Old Testament has in mind something more than a physical city. The Old Testament has sometimes been approached as purely a history of God's dealing with a specific nation. And it's read then as almost like a history book that has nothing to do for today. But that approach to the Old Testament doesn't match the way the Old Testament believers approached Jerusalem and approached the worship of God. As case in point, we're told that Abraham, who was called to go to a place that the Lord would establish, and this is, we mark this as the beginning of a special nation, and God's dealing with a special people and a special land, the land of Israel. But Abraham, Hebrews says, was looking not just for a piece of property and not just a physical city. He was looking for that city whose builder and founder is God. And all of a sudden, all of that Old Testament is reoriented from a tract of land, a city of Jerusalem, and physical walls to see the people of God that the Lord is claiming to be His own. And Jerusalem becomes significant as described in the Psalms as Salem or Zion or Jerusalem. It becomes that place where the Lord has chosen to take up not just His residence, but to declare the forgiveness of sins and to show how sinful mankind can come into His presence. And so Jerusalem becomes the place that is especially marked as God's goodness towards His people. And so when we sing that God builds up Jerusalem, we have to ask the question, so why did God choose Israel? Was it because they were really powerful? Was it because they had nuclear weapons and a really strong army and that they were advanced in the arts and sciences and outstripped all of the others? Was it because they were rich? Not hardly. They were least among nations. Why did He choose Jerusalem as the place for His name to dwell? Was it because Jerusalem was an awesome city and David was a great architect and had all of these neat ideas? Again, no. The answer to both of those questions lie in the mercy and grace of God. God Himself has claimed a people to Himself through His gracious act of His redeeming love. In this way, Zion and Jerusalem are used typologically. They're used to show what God is doing for His people. And Psalm 147 celebrates this goodness. So when we sing that the Lord builds up Jerusalem, we know that it is God who builds up His church. And all of a sudden, can you hear the words of Christ Himself when He says to Peter, "I will build my church." And Peter has just confessed to Jesus that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Peter, for God revealed this to you. I say, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus Christ builds up Jerusalem. He is the one who establishes church. This point is expanded when the psalm goes on to reflect that goodness, not just to the building up of walls, but to the healing of those who are brokenhearted, the gathering in of an exile. And here again, the historical point is good to make, that the Lord did literally gather together exiles. But in this case, the significance of Jerusalem, the significance of the place of God's people comes through even louder when we know that it is God Himself who lifts up the downcast. And here again, what Mary said when she recognized the incarnation that was taking place in her own womb, when she praises God for lifting up those who are downcast, for sending the rich away empty. What this psalm then does is it links God's graciousness to his power in creation. And here it says that he counts the number of the stars. He names them every one. Our Lord is great and great in power. His wisdom search can none. And when we think of God's greatness in creation, the psalmist very deliberately links that with his goodness towards his people. You might think, so what is it about God's creating the stars and knowing them and naming them that would have a significance for his goodness towards his people? Well, I don't know about you, but when I go out on a clear and cold night like we've had recently, and you look up into the sky, and you see the millions of stars that are out there, it can be incredibly humbling to think of how small man is. In a sense, how insignificant I am in this great universe that God has made. And the God who knows each of those stars, who has called them into being, knows you as his child. And his goodness is linked with his power to show a very important truth, that the Lord, who has made the heavens, who called the stars into existence, has called you into his love. And that analogy comes through as well when we think of the promise that's made to Abraham, that Abraham's children will be like the stars in the sky. And again, we hear that promise with New Testament ears, because Paul has said that you, the church, are Abraham's children, that you are part of that promise of God's numbering and naming the stars of heaven and naming the children of Abraham. It is God's goodness that is being demonstrated. That's especially appropriate as this psalm has in mind a church that is in captivity, a church that that is gathered, is downcast, and is needing to be reminded of the mercy of God. And a church in that situation, think of in the history of Israel, a church that was exiled from Jerusalem. Was it the case that God had forgotten them? Was it the case that the nations around were more powerful? No, not hardly. God's goodness towards his people would always remain the same. He who has promised is faithful and will do it. And for a church in modern day ages that seems to be scattered and seems to be in disarray, it's good for us to remember that the God who made the stars and has called them by name has a goodness shown towards his people, that his power is exhibited for their benefit, for our benefit, the benefit of the church. We know that our Redeemer lives, and that he is a covenant-keeping God, and that he is good towards his people. The second thread that I'll draw in starts in 7 and runs through verse 11. We are again called to sing praise to God. And now the psalmist gives another reason for praise. Not only is God the great God of creation, he is also the God who cares for the things that he has made. He makes the clouds and the skies. He gives rain. He causes the grass to grow. He feeds the animals and even the baby ravens. We think quite a lot about rain here in Oklahoma because we don't get very much of it. Maybe in Ireland it becomes a matter of course. It just rains all the time. But in Oklahoma, we can go for months without any rain. And we're dependent upon that so that the wheat will grow. And the psalm says that it's God who sends that rain. It's God who is the constant caregiver. And as God gives food even to the animals, we have a very striking comparison that's given. It's striking, especially in a world that if they would have God at all, they would have a God who is a hands-off God. If they would have God at all, they would have a God that maybe made the world, but then who has stepped back from it so that he won't interfere with it. They won't be involved with it or violate some hidden order that we think is important. You've probably heard of the clockmaker God that the deists believed in. The clockmaker who created the world as if he were making a clock and who wound it up, back in the day when you wound clocks up, and set it on the mantelpiece and then stepped back away from it, never to interfere with it again, just letting it to run on its own the way he set it up. And that's the type of God that much of our modern world would have, if they would have a God at all. The real God, the God of the Bible, is one who reveals himself as caring for the rainfall, the growth of grass, the feeding of little baby ravens when they cry. That's the type of God who is revealed in Psalm 147. It's the God who not only brought this world into existence, but he upholds it by the word of his power. The whole system of what he has created, the whole universe is regulated by God so that not even a baby raven is beyond his power. And what is the purpose of this power? Why does the psalmist talk about creation here? He directs his goodness towards his church. He does not delight in the strength of horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. So here's the Hebrew parallelism coming in again. Reasons to praise coupled with his power and creation directed towards his church, towards his people. And here again, we hear this praise with New Testament ears. And really, the prophets of the Old Testament could say this with New Testament words that speak of a Redeemer who upholds all things by the word of his power. Listen to what Paul says of Christ in Colossians 1, 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. That's high-octane doctrine that Paul is talking about there. He's talking about the person of Christ, who is the maker of the world, the sustainer of the world. And for what reason? For the church, for his people, for you. God exercises his providence down to the minutest details so that not even a sparrow falls to the ground, but that God knows and cares, so that the very hairs on your head are numbered. He exercises His providence to show the goodness that He has towards you, His church. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, those who hope in His mercy. By Christ, we know this goodness of God who directs His providence towards goodness towards His people. Okay, we have two different beautiful colors. We have a third color now, starting in verse 12 and running to the end of the psalm. Again, we are called to praise the Lord, a statement and an invitation. God is praiseworthy, and let us praise Him. Why? This time, the psalm couples the strengthening of a nation with God's direction in weather. God says that He has strengthened the bars of your gates. And then later in the psalm, it says that He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. He has not dealt this way with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. So at this point, the psalmist declares God's goodness and the beauty of His establishing a nation. And He couples it, as I said, with His power over weather God's dealing in history with a nation and the weather are some things that I don't usually bring together in my mind, but this psalmist has, and it's a very interesting comparison. I want you to notice some of the similarities. The psalmist says that the Lord sends out the snow, that it's like His word, that he speaks it and it just goes out. And it's like the wind that the Lord directs to do His purpose. Now stop and think about the wind in Oklahoma. And a couple of weeks ago, it blew for like 3 days straight, and it felt like it was going to blow our houses away. Which one of you directed that wind to do your purpose? Think of the destructive power of the hurricanes that hit our Gulf Coast this year. In God's providence, He's led us to know and understand something of the weather so that we can predict those things when they happen. We can forecast what's going to happen. And many lives are spared because of that. But knowing what might happen and being prepared for it is very different from what this psalm says God does with the weather. He directs it. He speaks it. And now think about the course of human history and the course of nations. Those things lie beyond our ability to direct. History is, in a sense, unpredictable and uncontrollable. In God's providence, we are led to understand the course of history and to be able to forecast and to make preparations and to make, in a sense, educated guesses about the weather of the future. We can strengthen ourselves for what might come, but in the end, the scope of history lies beyond our understanding and lies beyond our control, but not beyond God's. God directs the course of history just as clearly as He directs the weather, just as clearly as He directs the winds. And I'm really glad for this point in this psalm, because when you're in the midst of a storm, it can be a very terrifying experience. I'm glad I didn't go through the hurricanes. And I know that when tornado season arrives here in Oklahoma, I get a little nervous, and the darkening clouds make me go and turn on the news so that I can see if there's a storm. But I don't live those 6 months in my basement, cowering because of the unpredictability and uncontrollable nature of the weather. Because I know there's one who does control it. There are storms of a different kind, storms in history. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? I don't, and you don't either. We can make some educated guesses. We can understand the signs of our times and make preparations for our future. But it's very tempting to shake in fear for the potential disasters that lie over our horizon. Instead, the psalmist links history and weather for this important purpose. As before, God rules over creation, and he rules over history, and for a specific purpose, to show his goodness towards his people. God rules over history to show his goodness towards his people. And when the time was right, Jesus Christ appeared. The New Testament remarks on the timing of God in history to bring his Savior, to show his goodness towards his people. In this psalm, it says that he has declared his word, his judgments to Israel, not dealing with any other nation this way. They have not known his word. And that declaration is historically brought to its culmination in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews 1:1-3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God's goodness in history comes to its climactic point in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. At just the right time, Christ was born, lived, and died for his church. He was raised from the dead and ascended, and is now seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, bringing all things under his dominion. And he is head over all things for the church, for his people. The goodness of God exercised in history is once again directed as a goodness towards his people. Now take a step back to look at the unified theme of this psalm. Three threads of God's goodness. His goodness towards his people. His goodness through providence. His goodness in history. They come together in the unified theme of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the creator of the world. He is the sustainer of all things by the word of his power. He is our suffering servant and our Savior. He is our King who is ruling over all things in history. Praise the Lord. When you sing this hallelujah chorus again, And as you teach your children that the Lord builds up Jerusalem, think of the goodness of God towards His church in Jesus Christ. Think of His gathering in the brokenhearted ones and healing us in Him. Think of Him binding up our wounds in the forgiveness of sins. And think of the covenant God, the one who has counted and named all of the stars as writing your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that through Christ, through the one who has redeemed you, that His goodness is exercised in history for you personally. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's join our hearts and our voices together to sing this Hallelujah chorus. We'll sing the last stanza of this, the last stanzas, as we've sung the first already. We'll sing Psalm 147, Selection B. And we'll stand before our King to sing Hallelujah. Let's stand to praise, 147B.